Well, you guys will open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 20. Years ago, I was following along. Actually, I was listening to a set of sermons on the Gospel of John. And I got to chapter 20, and all of a sudden it just got like painfully slow. I mean, all of a sudden, the pastor, he got to chapter 20 and it was like, you know, seven Sundays in. Finally, I figured out what he was doing. After about the seventh Sunday in chapter 20, he said, "It is just amazing how God ordained that I would be on the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday." So I have figured it out. Today's January 27th. Then you got February 3rd, 10th, 17th, 24th, March 3rd, 10th, 17th, 24th, and 31st. Then April 7th, 14th, and the 21st, and that'll be Easter Sunday. That's 12 Sundays. I have 18 verses. That's 1.5 verses a week. I think we'll have two Easters this year. I think we'll have two Resurrection Sundays, right? Actually, every Sunday and every day for the believer is Resurrection Day, right? We worship a risen Savior. We worship a Savior who's sitting at the, in the throne of God, at the right hand of God. So the belief that Jesus literally, bodily rose from the dead, though has been debated, right? Since the beginning, been debated since the chief priest paid the Roman guards told the story that the disciples stole the body, right? It's been debated since then. But for us, the argument we remember maybe the most, I might run out of air. I gotta slow down. So, been a little under the weather. So, and I can't hear myself. So, can you hear me? Okay, good. I'll just talk then. All right, we'll go on this. The way we probably remember the argument the most, and our parents remember, and our parents' parents remember, is that the disbelief of the bodily resurrection of Jesus was wrapped around the belief that there's some absolute truths that are outside of me. Outside of us, right? That we must shape and adhere our life to. And one of those is when you die, you're dead. Okay. This thing that happens that we're not in control of, you know, and so this absolute truth would shape, be the basis of our argument why this can't be true. And let me figure out or tell you why. Right. The modern world with its scientific understanding and natural laws does not allow for the resurrection. So unbelief was often then rooted in that and went from there and rooted in that kind of assumption. But today, it's not like that anymore, okay? Today, that is not the most common working assumption. Today, there is not an assumption that there are absolute truths that are outside of me that we must shape and adhere our life to. Today there is a more important law that is inside of man, that is inside of me, they will tell you. There's a law inside of me that says I don't have to believe anything I don't find to line up with my life choice or with my joy that I'm seeking in my life. The law inside of me forbids the resurrection of Jesus Christ because it doesn't fit into my, and my here is extremely personal, my worldview. Okay? So with that view in place, it only matters if I think it affects my life, you see, in a positive or negative way. It's only true if I want it to be because it affects my life in a positive way. And if it doesn't, then it's not true to me, okay? And if you want to believe that, then fine. Just don't tell me that it's true, and I have to or even need to believe it also. It can be true for you and not for me, and it's equally true. Now, I actually find the objection today more honest than the one before. I really do. You want to know why? At least today, they're admitting, they're not hiding the fact that the belief in the resurrection of Jesus has a significant personal ramification in their life. If I believe this, then it's going to take some joy away from my life. It doesn't fit into my worldview. It's an honest assumption. If you say Jesus died for me and has guaranteed a good place for me to go after my death, well, great. I'll thank him when I see him, right? But if you say he rose from the grave and now reigns in heaven with his Father, well, now a dead Savior I can handle, but a risen Savior. Well, if he has indeed risen from the grave, risen from the dead, and he has power over death and life, and he has power that can only be attributed to the Creator of all things, it only makes sense that I must fear him in some way or another, and even acknowledge him in some way or another as a king, a lord, a something in my life, right? It affects my life. This drastically impacts my worldview, my perception of my life. That's the logical conclusion if I believe this. And so often today they will say, I just choose not to. And this is why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a major pivotal point of the gospel. The apostle Paul preached on Mars Hill in Athens in about 20 years after the death of Jesus. Athens was the place where the culture really revered the intelligence of man. It was a place where all this academy came to. It's found in Acts 17, Paul's sermon. And I'm honest to just look at the end of it here this morning as before we get into the Gospel of John. He ends his sermon like this in Acts 17. And he starts in verse 30. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Well, why should they repent? Verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he, that's God, will judge the world in righteousness through a man. Who's the man? That's Jesus, whom he appointed, right? So you ask, well, what proof do we have that this man, Jesus, will even be able to judge us all? And he says, and he gives it to you, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the grave, by raising him from the dead. Ah, the proof is he rose him from the dead. Jesus will be the judge of every human being someday. Every human will stand before the living God man, Jesus. And none of your excuses, none of their excuses will work in that court. We will be guilty unless we have trusted Christ our Savior. Right? And now Paul is coming full force smack into the face of the world view that whether or not Jesus rose from the dead only matters if it affects my life in a positive or negative way, isn't he? I mean, he's coming full force into that. Paul's saying it will matter to you because God will judge all men through this risen Savior. And Paul ended that sermon with the words, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. To all. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus is designed by God to be a global warrant or assurance that repentance is necessary. He rose Christ from the grave, right? To be a global message to everyone in the world and a warning that men need to repent. Right? All this to say the resurrection of Jesus is very, 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 very important to the gospel. The birth of God becoming man, the sinless life, the sacrifice on the cross is all for naught if Jesus has not risen. And the purpose of salvation is not just a forgiven people, but a resurrected people. And so this is why Romans 10:9 says clearly, right, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is necessary for salvation. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, and he said to them in verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he had been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. In fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." You're still in your sins. There's no salvation, Paul is saying, without what? The resurrection of Christ. There is no salvation without it, he tells us. So how did God intend then people to come to the belief in the resurrection? If it is the global focal point, right, of the message to the whole world for eternity, that everyone will stand before a judge, stand before God, right, and be judged on whether they accept Christ or not, how did God plan to get the message out? Is that why he invented technology? No, right? I mean, it's helped, right? How did God intend people to come to the belief in the resurrection? And the answer is simply by human witness, right? Human witness passed down throughout the ages. The human witness who saw Jesus raised have spread their testimony throughout the world. And it's been nothing less than a God thing, right? Right? Wherever the gospel has been preached, whether the gospel has been written, the resurrection has been preached, has been written. That's the way God designed for us to know. And so what we have in John's gospel, really, look at it here. This is an eyewitness account, right? Matter of fact, on either side of the resurrection, I find that John did this here. On either side of the resurrection, and we have this claim. In John 19:35, the middle of Jesus' crucifixion, John kind of breaks off for a second, and he says in John 19:35, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe," right? And then if you look on the other side in John 21, verse 24, John says, "This is the disciple who is testifying to those things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true," right? This is an eyewitness account, John says. I'm testifying to these things. I have seen these things. The people I am about to write about and tell you about, I've seen these things, right? So let's just look at John's eyewitness this morning, right? Let's begin to look at John's eyewitness here. He gives us three eyewitness accounts here. We're going to look at them. The first evidence to us is the empty tomb. Look at John 20, verse 1. And John says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb." So John's first witness is here is an empty tomb, really. It's the first day of the week. It's called here. The Jews didn't name their days of the week. They numbered them. The Sabbath was always the seventh day because it remembered the seventh day when God rested from creation, as God told Israel back in Exodus, Deuteronomy. I want you to keep the seventh day holy because I created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, not thousands of years, but day. So the Sabbath was always on the seventh day because it remembered the seventh day. So Jesus was buried on the seventh day, be our Friday, a few hours before sundown. And the Jews, by the way, also measured their day from sundown, from sunset to sunset. So he was in the grave the seventh day, just before sundown, the eighth day. And then the first day, our Sunday, and Jesus would have been in that grave on that Sunday for about 12 hours because it started at sundown of the Saturday before, right? So it's very early. John says it's still dark. Matthew says it was beginning to dawn. So we can concur that it's on the dark side of dawning, right? It's where it's at. Now, Matthew tells us that Mary's not alone. We've kind of gotten that picture already, right? Mary's there. She has someone else with their name, Mary, right? And that's what she has. So we have Mary Magdalene and also Mary, the mother of James, is going along with her. And they would have been going back to pour some more of the anointing on Jesus's body. And it seems like actually Matthew tells us that as they're going to the tomb, they're wondering who's going to roll away the stone for them because they don't even know. Tells you that they don't know that even Pilate put a Roman guard there to watch over anything. But it seems like Mary Magdalene gets there first, or it's just the way that John wants to tell us. But she gets there. And she sees the stone already taken from the tomb, right? And she sees the stone rolled away. The tomb is open. And you have to ask, why is it open? Was it open so Jesus could get out? And the answer to that question is no. Jesus doesn't need the stone removed to get out of the tomb, okay? He doesn't need it moved to get out of the cave. He's going to appear to the disciples later that same evening, and he's going to walk through the door when he goes and sees them. He has a resurrected body. We'll talk about that next week a little more, right? He has a very different body. He doesn't need the stone rolled away, but Mary does, and his disciples do, and we did, you see. They need to see that the tomb is empty. And she does, but her first thought is not Jesus is risen, is it? It's not. So look at verse 2. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, Mary thinks that somebody took the body, right? Someone took Jesus. We don't know what they did with him, right? Now, this kind of flies on the face of the theory that the disciples stole the body to fake the resurrection because the body is gone and the disciples are still where? They're still in their room, hiding, aren't they? And what man is going to steal a body and then to fake a resurrection and then die a martyr for what they faked later in their life? That's just doesn't make any sense at all. So the first evidence of the resurrection, the tomb is open, right? And Jesus is not there. But by itself, it doesn't equal a resurrection, right? That's the first evidence we have. Look what happens next. So Peter and the other disciple, we know that's John. He always calls himself like the other disciple, went forth and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb. I find it assuming that John lets you know he's fast, but not that he's chicken, right? He lets you know he's fast, but not that he's chicken, right? John gets there first, but he's a little too afraid to go in. You see? He's just kind of peeping in. He's frightened. He stops to take a peek. And stooping and looking in, it says, verse 5, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him. He gets there. He's a little slower. And he just enters the tomb. Look. And he enters the tomb and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. Peter's not shy or cautious, right? Peter never is shy or cautious, right? He enters the tomb and he sees the linen wrappings lying there. And it says, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciples who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, what do they believe here? They believe Mary's testimony right now, that Jesus is not there. Okay? We went a little further than you, Mary. Went in, and all we see is, you know, the wrappings lying there where he was laying on the grave. And Matthew makes it really clear that they're lying in the exact spot where he laid for the grave, except for his head cloth, which is like rolled up and put somewhere else. Okay? That's what they believe, right? And you got to understand, the Jews didn't embalm, right? They wrapped her dead with long cloth strips, okay? And they would wrap and they would pour this ointment and wrap and pour and wrap and pour and wrap and pour and wrap and pour and wrap and pour, right? They would have wrapped and dumped and dumped and dumped, right? And if you're going to steal a body, who's going to unwrap it, right? Think about it. Who's going to unwrap it? And if you didn't unwrap it, you're going to have to roll the body all around, and the wrapping's going to be everywhere. Nothing's going to be needed. And it's not going to be in sitting there, right? In the same place, in the same way as the body was laid, right? So John's first evidence is you have an empty tomb. His second evidence of the resurrection is the wrappings are present. And that merely means that this is a bodily resurrection, he's telling them. Okay, this is a bodily resurrection. It's not like Lazarus' resurrection. Remember when Lazarus was resurrected? What did they have to do? They had to go and they had to unwrap him. They had to go and unwrap Lazarus, right? Because he had a mortal body. He would die again. But after the resurrection, Jesus didn't have a mortal body. He would never die again. He simply passed through those glaze cloths, right? Rolled up the little head cloth and put it aside. That's what he did. Just like he'll pass through the doors, they said later on that evening in John 20, right? Look at verse 10. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary, this is Mary Magdalene, she came back with John and Peter. Okay? And John and Peter see the empty tomb, the linen cloth, and they go back to their home. So it says, but Mary was standing outside the tomb. So John and Peter had left, but Mary, she doesn't go back with them. Okay? Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, so she wept. As she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Right? Now look here, I want you to understand, this is the first eyewitness of the resurrection. Okay? This is the first person to have an eyewitness of the resurrection. And the first eyewitness is a woman named Mary from the town of Magdalene. Right? We first meet her in Luke chapter 8. What is she in Luke chapter 8? She's a woman that's possessed by seven demons. It doesn't tell us what her sinful lifestyle was, but it's obviously something where demons are at home in her, aren't they? But she comes to believe in Jesus, and Jesus casts these demons out of her, right? She believed in Jesus. Jesus had cast them out from her. And this is so like Jesus. You think about it. He doesn't first appear to Peter, the great disciple who will preach the message of Pentecost, right? Not to John, who will be given supernatural revelation and write much of the New Testament. He appears first to a faithful woman whom the world would deem as insignificant. And the world at that time would have definitely deemed her as insignificant, right? In the Jewish world, she wouldn't even be allowed to testify in a court. Why would she be a witness to the resurrection, right? But she's the first, right? Here she is. She has no significant role in religion, right? But here, she's the first to be the eyewitness, right? She's the first. The Jewish leaders would have mocked and scorned at this, right? And we know, though, from Scripture that God is not, as it tells us, a respecter of person. In other words, God doesn't measure someone's worth and worthiness by their status that they have accomplished and on this earth, you know, their achievements, their title, their worldly status, their work. We know from Scripture that in Christ there is neither male nor female, nor Jew nor Greek, right? Right? In this woman, God sees a woman of great faith and maybe even a greater commitment. Look what she says here. Understand what she says here. She says to Jesus, "They have taken away my Lord." And Jesus is dead, and he is still her Lord, right? In her eyes, he is but dead. I'm looking for him, right? But he is still her Lord. I believe her faith and her commitment is actually beyond her knowledge, right? I mean, it's beyond her knowledge and her understanding yet. What is a dead Lord worth, right? What's a dead Lord worth? I mean, go home, take care of yourself. The other followers did. Why aren't you, right? They've taken away my Lord. Far beyond her own biblical understanding. Did she understand something deeper in her, didn't she? Didn't she? Look at verse 14. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me." She's gone from the most probably sorrowful moment in her life to the most exonerating moment. Huh? Think of that. Jesus says to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them this." Look what he says. "I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary has already locked arms around her Lord, right? And it is as though she intended to keep holding on to him so that he would never leave again. And it's because of this that Jesus responds, "Stop clinging to me," right? "I'm not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary, go give them this message, right? "I've ascended to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." He told them that message many times. He told his disciples, "I'm going to have to go back to the Father." Remember? He's told them that, the disciples, over and over and over again, to the point where sometimes they're like, "Never, right? Forbid that, right? I'm going to the Father." That very night in chapter 13, John began the gospel with them saying, with Jesus knowing that his hour had come, that he would go to the Father. In chapter 14, he tells them again, he simply tells them, "I'm going to the Father. I'm on my way, and I'm going to the Father," right? So it's, when she comes and he gives them this message, it's another way of telling them Jesus is alive, all right? "I have seen him," right? "And he's given me the same message he was giving you. He is risen." Look at verse 18. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, and he had said these things to her. All right. And so that's the message she gives them. So John's first evidence to us is an empty tomb. His second evidence to us is the resurrection, is the wrappings are present. This is a bodily resurrection, right? John's third evidence of the resurrection is that he first appeared to Mary Magdalene. John doesn't tell us, but Luke tells us that the disciples don't believe Mary's testimony, right? They don't believe it. And that becomes the issue for us, doesn't it, right? The issue here is, do you see? In verse 8 of John 20, it says, the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and he saw and believed. Well, what did he see? He saw an evidence of a burial cloth. What did he believe? He believed that Jesus wasn't there, right? Just some cloths that were left behind. We don't have the burial cloth, right? We don't have the tomb to look into. We have the Word of God. We have the testimony of all of them, though, don't we? We have the testimony supernaturally protected for thousands and thousands of years. Compare this to Mary in verse 18. She has met Jesus in the garden and spoken to him. And she returns to the disciples and says, I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord, right? We don't have Mary's direct evidence, right? We're more like John in the tomb at this point. There is evidence, and either we see through it or we don't, right? Either we see by this evidence or we don't, right? And so the evidence becomes a window. And we've looked at the evidence of John. We looked at the evidence, other evidence today, right? Let me give you an analogy here. Someone comes up to you and says, your friend has died. And you say, how can it be? I just saw him this morning and he looked fine. Right? He looked fine. And that person says, well, he got in a car accident and it drove by. As I was driving by, I stopped and it was him. And I knelt over him and he breathed his last breath. He's gone. And you say something like, oh, I see. Don't you? What do you mean, I see? You mean that the witness of your friend has become a window. And the reality in the window has become plain. You're not there. You did not see, not like Mary saw, but you say, and it is right to say with all your heart, I see. I see the risen Lord. You see? It's right to say that. You've heard from the eyewitnesses. You've heard from first the Apostle Paul in Acts 20, right? It was a later, much later eyewitness, right? We've heard from John. We've heard from Peter. We've heard from Mary. They had nothing to gain for such boasting of a risen Jesus. It didn't make them famous. It made them hated, actually. It didn't make them rich. It made them poor. They lost everything to gain Christ. And yet, their testimony was always, I have seen the risen Lord. I have seen. There's one more witness I want to give you. I want to show you this morning. A historian named Josephus. He's living at the time of the crucifixion. He's living at the time of the crucifixion, the resurrection, the beginning of the New Testament church. And he says this about the resurrection. And note this, Josephus is not a believer. He's not a Christian. He has nothing to gain here, and he has no reason not to write if he had any evidence to the fact that Jesus' body was stolen to write it. He has no reason if he has any evidence, right, of anything that is told to him is not true to write that it's not true, right? If any of the resurrection is made up. And they didn't fully crucify Jesus. And he got off the cross and he walked away. He has no reason not to write it. Yet he wrote this. Listen to what he said. He says, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day. As the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day. End quote. Josephus was a scholar. And what he had done really actually had taken everything they had said about this Jesus and all the history he had written about this Jesus. And he himself actually went back to the Old Testament and said, Oh. It matches. See, God has brought you here for this message, the scripture, this story of the resurrection of Jesus and his witnesses, right? Does it matter to you? Yes, it does. Paul said, God calls the whole world to repent because we've all sinned against him. And this repentance profession needs to be in the name of a risen Savior, right? And it's urgent because God is going to judge the world in perfect righteousness. And he is going to do it by a man, Jesus Christ. And the proof is he rose from the grave. He rose from the grave. I look at our world and I don't know, you've got to be sleeping with your head, not under a pillow, but under a big, huge rock, not to see a world that is crumbling away from any moral fiber, right? This is, I don't know if it is this Sunday is Right to Life Sunday or not. I know it's coming up. And yet we see in our world where we're passing laws as they just did in New York, right? Where the guy who's in, there's a man in prison for 12 multiple counts of murder, with this law, for aborting babies and cutting their spinal cord because they were babies and such. Where this law, he would not be if he was under this law. This is our world. This is the message to our world today, honestly. Honestly. The whole world needs to see that God is calling them to look at a risen Savior. And be warned that someday you will stand before him. Someday you will stand before him. Every human will stand before the living God, man, Jesus. And none of our excuses will work in that court. We will be guilty unless we trust in Christ, as Romans 10:9 proclaims, right? That if we confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Christ raised him from the dead, you will be saved. My prayer for you as we close is that you can say, I can see, right? I can see. Let's pray. Lord God, we see the window, your account, the testimony, looking at just a few of them here this morning, the Gospel of John and Acts and your word, Lord, that has lasted the test of time, your testimony that is so strong that it has gone out throughout the world like no other message. A message that the world either rejects or accepts, Lord. May it be the message upon our lips, Lord. May it be the message that gives us a foundation of hope in our heart. We have a risen Savior that we have put our trust in. Amen.